invite everyone here to take your Bibles. There's one in the pew in front of you, or maybe you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning. Open them with me back to John chapter 2. We're in the latter half of this chapter. You remember the last time that I was with y'all, by the way, I'm very glad to be back this morning. Got over a bad chest cold here over the past week, and I'm feeling much better. But if I have some coughing during the sermon, please forgive me. It's probably going to happen, but that's the way it is when you're getting over a chest cold. The last time we were together, though, looking at the Gospel of John, we were considering the marriage feast at Cana, one of the great sign miracles that Jesus did, the first in his ministry where he is manifesting, displaying his glory. And by doing so, his men, whom he's called himself, that they watch, they see, they hear. And at the end of the text, it says they believed. So as Jesus manifests his glory, all of which was foretold in the Old Testament, that when there would be a manifestation of the glory of God through one person, that would mean Messiah is on the scene. We're coming to an example, another example of that manifestation of glory this morning. It's different, it sounds different, the circumstance is different, but in some sense, it's really the same sort of thing. Jesus is once again manifesting his glory. And he's driving people. He's driving people to make a decision. He's driving people to come to a conclusion about who he is and what he came to do. And there's really nothing in between. It's a binary option. Either Jesus really is who he said he was or he's not. And he's forcing people to make a decision about these things, even in the text that we will be looking at this morning. So follow along with me as we pick up John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. Please give attentive listening and attentive ear to the reading of God's holy and life-giving word. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you do? Show us for doing these things. What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray together. Our good and gracious Father, Lord, you have given us your word. You have given us this word, and it is meant for our good. It is meant for our edification. It is meant to encourage us in our belief. Father, we pray that that would be the effect this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would cause us to believe even more surely and more really in who Christ was and in who he is. Father, I pray for myself that, Lord, as I preach to this text, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would help me to preach to the heart, and thus it would be good for your people. Father, would you come and give us a portion from your hand? For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, last time we were looking at this text, we looked at the miracle at Cana, this wedding feast, where we have a picture of the Lord Jesus that's beginning to emerge, is beginning to come to the forefront about the nature of his life and the nature of his work. It's becoming more and more clear, more and more sure of what he is here to do. And it's very interesting that John links these two stories in his gospel. Now, let me just say right off the bat that some writers have thought, well, you know, he's actually talking about the time that Jesus entered the temple on Palm Sunday, which was right before his death. I don't happen to take that view. I think there were two occasions where Jesus cleansed the temple. One here at the very beginning of his ministry, and one at the very end of his ministry. And in John's case, in terms of John linking these two stories together, the wedding feast and the cleansing of the temple, the great question is, again, why does John link them together within this same space, within this same section of his gospel? Well, as I mentioned just a minute ago, it's done in a slightly different manner. But Christ is once again manifesting his glory. And he's manifesting his glory to an ever-widening circle of people. You know, at first, it's to a few guys that he's called himself, to like Nathaniel and Peter, when he assesses their character and he tells them what was going on with them before he ever met them. That's a manifestation of glory. And then we have a slightly widening of that circle. We go to the wedding feast at Cana, and wine is produced by the great bridegroom who is on the scene. Christ takes over that whole scenario, and he proves himself to be the great bridegroom of his people. And glory is manifested, as the text says, and his men believe. Well, now, in this text before us this morning, in this story, it's an even bigger circle, an even wider gambit of people that are there during Passover. And in manifesting his glory to this widening circle, as I said just a second ago, he's driving people toward a choice. He's driving them toward a decision, whether they will believe or not believe. I would say that the Lord's, in a sense, through his word, doing that even this morning. It's one of the purposes of the text. Will you believe or not? And again, if I'm right, that there's actually two occasions where Christ cleanses the temple, that one is here at the beginning of his ministry, one is at the end of his ministry, right before his death, on what we typically call, what, Palm Sunday? Palm Sunday, comes in the temple, cleanses it. By the way, in that procession, when he comes in, the adults are the ones laying down the palm branches. And it's not till he gets to the temple, it's not till he cleanses it completely, that then the children who are in the temple are crying out, "Hosanna in the highest." But that happens toward the end of his ministry. And I think that as proof of the religious leadership, as proof of their cold-heartedness, they don't learn anything from this first event. If this did really happen at the beginning of his ministry, as I think it did, then you think about this. Jesus is manifesting who he is, and he's driving people toward a decision. And these cold-hearted men who see this, maybe with a few exceptions, I expect that Nicodemus was there. Nicodemus probably saw this. It probably lends itself to explaining why he comes to Jesus, as we're going to see in the next chapter. But the great majority of them, they're hard-hearted, and they don't learn a thing. Instead, and in both cases, in this case and in the one at the end of his ministry, the religious leaders, they challenge his authority. And even right here, we begin to see their desire for his demise. It takes root and it begins to grow. They begin even now to set themselves on a path to destroy Jesus. In other words, what is becoming clear right from the beginning is the opposition and even the outright hostility that the Lord would face, that he faced from religious leadership on one hand, and probably the superficial sort of allegiance that the crowd would give him on the other. Remember chapter 1, verse 11. He came into his own, and yet his own did not receive him. Some were overtly hostile. Some would oppose him at every turn. Others would welcome him for a time, probably for all the wrong reasons, and they would easily move from excitement to indifference, and then finally, at the end of it all, to outright abandonment. Outright abandonment when it came to standing with Jesus during the last week of his ministry. And you know, folks, brothers and sisters, this, it continues to surprise us, doesn't it, when this happens? And it happens even to this day. We're taken aback many times by the hostility of people and the hostility they bring against our most precious religious beliefs. Now, if you've not experienced that, you probably haven't shared the gospel with anybody lately. So I'm here to tell you, if you do, you will hear this. It will come at you. It will come at you. But sometimes, the religious people can be the most hostile of all. After all, it was the religious leaders whom the Lord is judging in this case, and he is judging them, believe me. when he drives the merchants and the animals out of the court of the Gentiles. And they never stop hating him after this. They never stop it. And they desire to crucify him. It's very similar, isn't it? It doesn't take long in the Christian life to know that the commitment of those who profess faith sometimes can turn like that. As soon as it's put under pressure, as soon as it's challenged, as soon as there's any persecution, all sorts of religious enthusiasms don't stand the true test of loyalty to Christ when the heat comes. Some of you in here have probably read John MacArthur's little book, Found, God's Will for Your Life. And you know, in summary of that little book, it says that basically God's will for your life is manifest, it's clear, it's given to you in the Word. Number one, be in Christ. Number two, be filled with the Spirit. Number three, be holy. Number four, be subject to the authorities that God has placed over you. Number five, be a witness for Christ. And number six, be willing to take the heat when it comes, because it will come. If the first five are true, the last one will happen. You will catch heat. Jesus said it. Jesus told us it would be this way. Yet it still surprises us, doesn't it? And one reason this is true is that Jesus said much more than just, come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said that, and it is of great comfort to his people. But Jesus said much more than that. He also, in this case, makes a whip of cords, and he drives people out of the temple court. He scatters their animals. He overturns their tables. He spills their money all over the pavement. He offends them. He offends them. And he treats them as though they were wicked and evil. And from their standpoint, he embarrasses them in front of everyone else around him. He also did things like that. And at the bottom of it all, the source of the opposition that Christ faced was not that Jesus got angry. The opposition came because Jesus cared deeply about things that the religious leaders cared nothing about. And in this case, he demanded that they care about the same things or suffer the consequences. So again, John gives us here in our text a time marker. It's a Passover. We're going to mark time all through the Gospel of John by the mention of Passovers. He's going to mention three of them, three that designate the 3 years of ministry that Christ was engaged in. This is the first one. This is the first mention of one of the Passovers, a time marker. This is, again, the beginning of his ministry. And we know that Passover is the highest religious observance on the temple calendar of the Jews. This is the religious observance par excellence. This is the one that everybody wants to be at and tries to be at. Because this religious celebration is all about redemption. This religious celebration is all about salvation. It's a celebration about how God's people have been protected by the blood of the Lamb. Remember that? How then in Egypt, the night before they leave, that they would take the blood of the Lamb and place it on the doorpost. As the angel of death would pass through and he would see the blood, he would move on. They were saved by the blood of the Lamb, and that's what this celebration is all about. It's a celebration about how God's people have been protected by the blood of the Lamb. And in this scene that we have before us, think about the interesting nature of what's going on here. Here we have the fulfillment of Passover, that is Christ, coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the type, the symbol. We have the fulfillment coming to celebrate the type. Fascinating. Fascinating. And most historians would say that when Passover is being celebrated in Jerusalem, the census of the city swells by approximately an additional 2 million people. And that's not all just Jewish folks. It is dispersed Jews that have been dispersed throughout the Hellenistic portion of that part of the world. But it also includes a great number of converts, a great number of Gentile converts to Judaism, to the worship of the one true God. In other words, when you read the New Testament about the God-fearers, that's who it's talking about. It's talking about Gentile converts who have come to faith in the one true God. So Jerusalem has swollen up there with all these people that have come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and tens of thousands of lambs are going to be slaughtered. Tens of thousands of sacrificial lambs are going to be slaughtered. And everyone is here. Everyone comes to this thing with a mindset of not just celebrating past redemptive acts of God, but they're also looking forward. They're also looking forward to the promise of the one who would come, who would be the great Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world forever. And no more sacrifices would ever be needed. They're looking forward to that too. So they're celebrating what God has done in the past. And those who understand the Old Testament are looking forward to that day when the great Passover Lamb would show up, the one who would come and take away sins for all eternity. So think about this. If you're one of these folks, one of these pilgrims who've traveled there, you probably are thinking, everyone that's coming, everyone that's going to be there, they're going to be laser focused, aren't they? They're going to be laser focused on the worship of the living God and praising Him for His great and mighty deeds of salvation. That's what you would think. That's what you would think would be the mindset. But oh, it is not so. It is not so. That should have been their mindset, but for some, it is definitely not. So think of this. As Jesus comes into the temple, what does he find? What he found is that the house of God, the house of God's worship, had been turned into a market. As if the worship of his heavenly Father were nothing more than a piece of business. And after all, business is business, right? I mean, business is business. So what's more convenient for business? What's more efficient? What's more timely than to have the sacrificial animals be sold right where they're to be sacrificed? I mean, business is business. One-stop worship, as it were. Let's put the market in the church. Let's put the market in the temple. We can shop and we can worship all in one trip. What a grand idea. But there's no thought. There's no thought about the glory of God. And there's no thought about the supreme value of the soul. The other thing that has to happen here is that foreign money needs to be converted. If you showed up to the temple to worship, and let's say you're going to make an offering, you're going to give a tithe, and all you have is Roman coinage, or coinage from some faraway land, you can't use that in the temple. If your coin has an image, say, of Caesar on it, it's considered unclean. You can't give it. You can't put it in the offertory. You have to exchange it. And you have to exchange it for temple money. And so you have these money changers. That's what they're doing. You come in with your Roman drachma, and you lay it on the table, and you exchange it for a denarii. And that is to be used in the temple. But just understand that when you make that exchange, there's also a fee. There's a fee that you have to pay, and it's fairly exorbitant. So foreign money need to be converted, and sacrificial animals needed to be purchased. And moving the whole operation now to the temple court, what does that mean? That means that now the temple, and particularly the Pharisees, get a cut of it. Josephus records in his works that Ananias was the one who set this up, the high priest. He moved it all into the temple courts. And they're getting a cut. They're getting a cut of all the exchanges, all the things that go on there. Now let's say you had the forethought as a pilgrim. You said, well, you know, I'm going to bring my own lamb, or I'm going to bring my own pigeon. If you're very, very poor, you could buy a pigeon for basically 4 cents. So you're a poor person. You decide, I'm going to bring my own pigeon, or I'm going to bring my own lamb from the house. I'm going to bring it with me because I'm thinking ahead and I want to prepare my heart and prepare my family for worship, and you're giving forethought to that. And you show up at the door of the temple and you're trying to get in. Guess what's going to happen? There's a temple inspector, and he's standing right back there by the door. And you try to get in with your animal. He goes, wait, come here. Let me look at that animal. And as he inspects the animal, he's inspecting it for two things. He's inspecting it for present blemishes or defects, but then he also inspects it for future defects. Oh, do you hear the scam? You hear what's going on? So it's not just the animal has no blemish right now. Oh, if we think it might have a blemish, it might have a problem in the future. No, you can't use that here for sacrifice. You have to buy one of our animals. Our animals have already been inspected. You got to buy one of those. So most of the people, in fact, just about everybody that would bring an animal to the temple, they couldn't use it. Just think about that for a moment, just the disappointment that would ensue. But now you have to go purchase an animal. And if you went and purchased an animal there in the temple courts, it is going at four times the rate. It's a scam. It's a scam across the board. And again, the folks who run the temple, they're getting a cut off of it. But that transaction fee was exorbitant. And again, as I mentioned earlier, the currency exchange was horrible too. It's the going rate for exchanging money was 2 shekels. That's 2 days of work. If you're a working man, if you're a blue-collar fellow here this morning, that's 2 days of work. That was the going fee for exchanging money. So there's this scam going on. And it's horrible. And notice here, according to the text, that all of this took place in the outer court. Now, some of your Bibles, if you have something other than the ESV or the NASB, you might read the temple precincts. That's actually a very good translation, because what is telling you there, this is an area which is separated from the inner sanctuary. So if you came into the temple courts, you came inside the wall, there's a big exterior courtyard. And then there's another wall. And you don't get to the place where actual sacrifices are done unless you went into that inner court, inside that inner wall. And guess what? If you're here for this celebration and you happen to be a Gentile, you can't go in there. The only place that Gentile converts could go to worship was in this outer court. It was called the court of the Gentiles, and it was where they would pray. But you couldn't go in that inner place. You couldn't go in and give sacrifice. So the reason why this is important, and what you need to catch, is that this outer court, this outer place where now this market is set up, this is the only place. It's the only place in the entire temple where if you're a Gentile convert that you can go to worship. The only place. So the God-fearers of those days, those Gentiles who worshiped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they never get into the heart of the temple. They never get into the inner court. They never get to hear the Old Testament citations of salvation, how God had done so much to redeem his people. And they never got to watch this powerful imagery of the sacrifice of a lamb, of a substitute, of shed blood of a substitute for the salvation of the soul. They never got to see it. They never got to watch it. They never got to hear this powerful proclamation of the gospel from the Old Testament. They never got to hear that. Instead, if you're a Gentile, the only place you can worship is in this outer court. And now, their one place of worship, that one place in Jewish worship, which pointed to the ingathering of the nations in the kingdom of God, that place has been abusively and deliberately desecrated. It's supposed to be a place of prayer for the Gentiles, but now it's been transformed into a stockyard. And there is stench. And there is filth, because animals do what animals do. And there's haggling over money and loud conversations. So let me just ask you, could you pray in that environment? I couldn't. It'd be terribly difficult. Now, I've been in a place where I had to pray over a lot of noise of M1 Abrams tanks cranking up and Black Hawk helicopters cranking up and Gatlin guns on the wall going off and mortars coming in on my position. It's hard. It's hard when there's sort of distractions like that around you. It's hard to lead a worship service on Christmas Eve when you have people off base that are mortaring your position. Praise be to God, we just kept singing. But it's difficult. Could you do it? I don't think I could. Could you focus on worship in that sitting? So we read here then in verse 17 of what was the Lord's reaction. He comes and he drives these people out. He makes a whip of cords and he drives them out. He overturns their tables and he has something to say. He says, take these things away. Do not make. And notice here this allusion, because it's very important. He says, do not make my Father's house. Do you hear the claim that Jesus is making? Read it again. We read this too fast. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Some of the old versions, the AV says, a den of thieves. That's not a bad translation either. So the Lord walks into this situation, and in verse 17, we see the word zeal. It comes from the Greek word to boil. And in this case, blood is boiling. Now you might think, well, can blood boil? Well, yes, it can. Blood can boil. Blood can boil in a good heart, and it can boil in a bad heart too. And the Bible has plenty of examples of zeal that is unholy. There are all manner of angry and ill-tempered people in the world. And again, we read the Apostle Paul talking about how the Jews of that day had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. And we understand that it was actually zeal that Paul had that was driving him to persecute the church, but it was not according to knowledge. And in fact, the two movements in our, at least our time in the last century, that have most terribly devastated the human race, that would be communism and Islamic fanaticism, they have beneath them both a white hot zeal that is ignorant, it is fanatical, it is selfish, and it's cruel. So we know about zeal that can be very evil. But what about the Lord's zeal? And this is what I was asking children. You children, listen to me at this point. There was nothing wicked, there was nothing evil about the zeal of Christ Jesus. Nothing. This was a situation where blood righteously boiled. And it was as holy as His love is holy, and it was as glorious as His grace is glorious. In fact, let me ask you a question here this morning. Do you love Jesus as much for His zeal as you do for His grace? In fact, the Lord's zeal was His love. Martin Luther, when he commented on this passage, he said this. He said, "This is holy love made angry." This zeal is holy love made angry. Now, you may have, again, noticed that they say that they remember when they see this zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, when I was looking to title this sermon, I almost titled it Jesus the Zealot, because that's how He comes across here. He is, almost in a sense, to those around Him, seems fanatical for this issue. It's His zeal that is coming out. But notice it says the Jews and Jesus' followers, they remember where in the Psalms it says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Well, what were they quoting from? What were they thinking about? They were thinking about Psalm 69. Psalm 69, again, is one of those passages like Psalm 109, where the Bible talks about, prophetically speaking, the sort of persecutions that Jesus would go through and how He prayed and how He set His mind to deal with them properly. Go with me back there for just a moment. Go with me to Psalm 69. We need to look at that for just a moment. Psalm 69, and start with me at verse 6. Now, this is a psalm of David. And we know that David likewise had a zeal for the house of God. David, if you remember, his whole entire life wanted to build the temple. He wanted to build the sanctuary of God. At the end of the thing, God did not let him do it. He let Solomon do it. But nonetheless, David was acclaimed for his zeal for the house of God. Throughout his whole life, David is writing psalms. He's writing the hymn book of Israel so they could sing when they get the temple built. He's very concerned about the worship of God. He has a great zeal for the house of God. And we read in Psalm 69 that part of the persecution that David encounter was because of his zeal for the things of God. He knew something about this. Start with me in verse 6. "Let not those who hope in You be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek You be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for Your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for Your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach You have fallen on me." Look at what David says. David says, "Because I have a zeal for You, those who reproach You, O God, have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach." People don't like it when you get too excited about religious things, do they? You know, you need to back off a little bit. You're a little bit too excited about these things. And he says, "When I made sackcloth my clothing and I became a byword to them, I'm the talk of those who sit in the gate and the drunkards make songs about me. Go around to the taverns and places to drink in Jerusalem, and you'll hear the drunkards singing David's reproaches. But David is also a prophet. And David is pointing forward as well to the types of things that Jesus himself would encounter. And we're reading about it right here in our text this morning. That even as the zeal for the house of God and zeal for the worship of his Father takes up its residency in Christ's heart and life, and it's something that becomes a reproach to him. But David is telling us something of the persecution that Christ would suffer. And yet this was the heart of Jesus. This was the thing that made his heart beat. He loved the house of God. He loved its worship. He loved its sacrifice. He loved its prayer. And all of that was true because he loved his Father with a perfect passion. He loved to worship him. And he loved to see others do the same. He loved men and women as well. And he loved to see the true good and the true blessing that a person can get only when they give themselves in faith and worship to God. And Jesus has a zeal for that. So when Jesus walks in the temple that day and he sees the so-called people of God being more concerned about their convenience and their leaders being more concerned about their wallets but having no concern about the Gentile converts, that the Gentile converts would be drawn up into the love and worship of their saving God, he gets hot. Rightly so. Rightly so. He's absolutely right. Young people, children, listen to me. Jesus was absolutely right to become zealous about this. It was absolutely right that his blood would boil about this. Here is an example, and there's not many of them that we know of in our lives, but in the life of Jesus, here is an example of what we would call righteous, holy anger. And the rest of his ministry is going to be the same. The Lord's zeal will eat him up. It'll eat him up for 3 years until that zeal takes him to the cross. I must needs go. His boiling passion for God's will, his zeal for the glory of God's name and honor, his zeal for the souls of men, his zeal for the life of all those whom the Father had given him, it would eat him up. It would drive him and motivate him. Your salvation, my salvation would consume him. And thanks be to God that that temple was raised up in 3 days. Because as long as there's sin in the hearts of men, as long as men remain rebels against God, as long as they remain lovers of self, as long as they are offended by every demand from God to think and feel and act as God would have them think and feel and act, there will be opposition. They will be hatred toward those who have the same heart as Christ did. But in Jesus, we see how a holy man will act when the honor of God and the good of men is truly that which consumes him. Now, even as I pointed out to the children this morning, everyone here, everyone is zealous. Even those who you might think are most laid back, everyone is zealous. Just defend their love. Just defend the thing that they desire most. And you'll see their zeal. And people all around you, you know this. Maybe some of you struggle in this area. But people all around us are given over to their zeal. They're consumed by their lust for power, for praise and fame, for high esteem of self, for freedom from any constraint, for pleasure or ease. And if you offend that zeal, you'll see it come out. They might, in most cases, appear to be very, very reasonable and even keel people, but offend their zeal and you'll see it come out. Speak to them that their desire for power, their desire for pleasure, for money, for freedom, for self-esteem, for acceptance, for fame, tell them that it's wrong. And tell them that if that's the thing that they desire most, that God will not give it to them. In fact, he might punish them for wanting it so very much that it's become an idol. And sadly, many times I have to do this in counseling, for example. Tell them about these things, and guess what will happen? You attack their idol, and you'll see their zeal come to the surface as well. Think about this, brothers and sisters. The Lord Jesus himself would have been absolutely fine if all he had done was to perform miracles. No one would have ever bothered him. No one would have ever been offended. But that isn't all that he did. And it's that which he could not do. He did what he did because he had to. He's here on his Father's business. He is here to do his Father's will. He was the Holy Son of God. He could no more fail to be offended by what he observed that day, which was the desecrating of his Father's worship. He could no more fail to be zealous about that than he could fail to be holy. It would have been impossible. And guess what? Every single bit of this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Did you know that? Every single bit of what's going on here is a fulfillment of prophecy. Listen to Malachi chapter 3. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and he will refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring their offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Oh, do you hear it? Here's the great refiner, and he's on the scene. And in light of what Malachi says, look, the leaders of the temple, the Jews, should have really understood what was going on. They should have recognized this. They knew Malachi 3. They should have said, oh, we got it. We see. We understand. In the same way that when Jesus turned water to wine, when the great bridegroom showed up on the scene, and it should be reminding everybody of all those Old Testament texts about the coming of the great feast of the Messiah, the great bridegroom, the great wedding feast. They should go, oh, we know what this is. In the same way, when Jesus shows up in the temple precincts and he cleanses the temple, they should be going, oh, Malachi 3, we got it, we got it, we got it. And there's more. The messianic purification of the temple is taught in Jeremiah 7:11, Zechariah 14:21, Isaiah 15:7. And now the person foretold is standing right in their midst. He's right there, and they miss it. Do you know that Zechariah passage, Zechariah 14:21, it even says that there shall no longer be a merchant in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Think about that. How precise that prophecy is. On that day, there'll be no more sellers, no more merchants in the house of God. Fascinating. And here is Jesus fulfilling it to a T, and they miss it. Now here's another question, though, of the text. How could one man do this? How could one man, even with a whip of cords, drive out all these animals and all these money changers and upturn their tables? How could one man get by with that? Have you ever thought about this? How in fact does Jesus get by with doing this? Because we know the leaders of the Pharisees, they don't like it, but how did he get by with it? Look with me for just a second at verse 16 once again. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. We're going to encounter samples of this all through the Gospel of John, where Jesus comes upon a scene and he speaks with power. He speaks with the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, this is my Father's house. And what quite frankly happened, folks, is great fear falls upon them. Jesus comes in and claims, God is my Father, and this is his house, and you will not use his house in this way. And fear falls upon them. And they're running ahead of him. They don't want anything to do with him. They're absolutely terrified of him. Here's how one man could do these things. The fear of the Lord falls upon them. And it falls on them like a thunderclap. And thus, that makes great sense when you think about their challenge to the Lord Jesus in verse 18. Notice what they say. Be very careful in your reading of verse 18. What sign do you show us? Notice what they don't ask him. They don't say, by what authority do you do these things? It has implications on that, but that's not what they ask him. Notice what they ask him. What sign do you show us? You see, what is happening is this. They heard what Jesus said. They understood exactly what he meant when he said, God is my Father. And they're like, okay, we understand your claim. We understand who you're claiming to be. What sign do you show us then? Now again, if they had known the scriptures, if they had believed the scriptures, if they had believed Zechariah chapter 3 and the other passages that I quoted, they would have never needed to ask that. But these men, they are filled with unbelief. They have a great deal of knowledge in the head, but no grace in the heart. I ask you today, are there some of you maybe that are like that? Maybe you have a great deal of knowledge in the head, but no grace in the heart. That was the case with these men. And thus they don't put two and two together. They don't see it. And instead they say, so, okay, what sign are you going to do to show us these things? And that would then lead it to authority. But they're asking Jesus, what substantiates your claim that God is your Father? That's what they're asking him. What sign will you do to prove that you are God's son and thus have the right to do these things? That's what they're asking him. And notice the Lord's reply in verse 19. Jesus answers them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now they're going to take this thing that Jesus said and they're going to use it against him. They're going to claim throughout the rest of his ministry and at his trial and even at the cross itself, they're going to use this and turn it on Jesus. In fact, in Mark's gospel, it says that at the cross, the Jews are wagging their heads and taunting Jesus. And this is what they said. Aha! You said you'd destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Yeah, right. Why don't you save yourself and come down from the cross? And they use this to taunt Jesus. But they use it that way because they don't understand what he said. Jesus never said what they said. Jesus never said, I will destroy this temple and rebuild it. That's not what he said. What he said was, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And in their lying and very deliberate misrepresentations, they once again demonstrate that they don't understand the Word of God. They don't understand the Old Testament. Israel's temple, what is it? Israel's temple is the meeting place of God, the Holy Spirit, and God's people. And it's a type. It points forward. It points to the living temple that would one day tabernacle, as John chapter 1 verse 14 says, that would one day tabernacle among God's people in the flesh. Jesus is the antitype. He is the one who, when he comes in a far superior sense, is the dwelling place of God. And he is the one and only meeting place between God and men. Now, commentators spill a lot of ink about verse 19. When Jesus says, destroy this temple, they debate back and forth about what is he referring to. Is he talking about the brick and mortar structure that is standing there? Or is he talking about his body? I take the latter view. Now, the Jews represented him taking the former view that he's talking about the brick and mortar structure. I don't believe that's what Jesus is talking about. I think he's talking about his body. I think he's talking about himself. And if you believe the latter, then this is what Jesus is telling them. You want a sign from God? Okay, well, the only sign you guys are going to get is the cross and the resurrection. That's the only sign you're going to get. Because I'm the only real meeting place between God and man. I'm the only real dwelling place of God. If you kill me, I will come back from the dead in 3 days. If you destroy me, I will conquer death. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what he's claiming. And again, the text seems to lend itself to that because it goes on to say that the disciples then remember that and they believe the scriptures. They believe and come to understand later on, at least, that he was talking about his body. And at the end of this text, the last scene in verse 22, the result is exactly the same as when Jesus turned water to wine. Look at what it says there. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed both the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. When it says the scripture, they're talking about the Old Testament. They believe these Old Testament texts, and they believe what Jesus has said. So, again, they're built up in their faith. They're built up in their belief. Isn't it a wonderful thing, folks, that the Holy Spirit helps us to remember in our forgetfulness? Think about all the times you've heard something, received something from the Word of God, and at that particular moment, you didn't need it. But later on down the line, you come into a situation where you really did need it. And the Holy Spirit in His faithfulness and grace reminds you of the truth from God's Word. And you go, oh, I remember. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, Lord, that's just what I needed. Isn't it grand? Isn't it wonderful when the Holy Spirit does that? Isn't it grand that He helps us in our forgetfulness? The Holy Spirit stores up truths for us to remind us of those truths when they're most dearly needed, as was the case with the disciples after the death and resurrection of Jesus, when they are about to get hammered, literally hammered, for their faith. So if you're a Christian here this morning, look, the Holy Spirit, He doesn't leave you alone. And when He's trying to remind you of something and He's pushing in your consciousness and your heart, whatever you do, do not chafe. Do not chafe under His reminders. They are for your good. Oh, they are for your great good. Now, all of this from this text leaves us with some questions, doesn't it? Here's one I want to leave you with this morning. I want you to consider. What are you zealous for? Are you zealous for your team? Are you zealous for your home? Are you zealous for your investments? Are you zealous for self-esteem? Are you zealous for the approval of others? And yet many of us find it very hard to even muster up lukewarm worship of the triune God. In fact, many of us will come to worship on the Lord's Day and we're not prepared because we stayed out too late last night or stayed up too late or just got worn out yesterday. And so we find it very hard to focus our minds and focus our hearts in a zeal for worship. Many of us find that very hard to do. So here's the follow-up question. Are you willing to start molding your zeal? Are you willing to start grafting your zeal toward that which Jesus was zealous for? Are you motivated by an ambition to be zealous for that which moved His heart, to care deeply for what is good and lovely and true and right in the worship of God, that you would be consumed by such a zeal for these things? What about zeal for the souls of men? What about zeal to see others come to know Christ such that you're willing to step out of your comfort zone and speak? Jesus is zealous for those things. He's zealous for the worship of His Father. And He's zealous for the good of the souls of men who are gathered in that outer court where they should be able to pray but can't. Everyone's zealous for something. Everyone. What are you zealous for? Remember this morning, that Christ's zeal for His Father's worship, for His Father's glory, His Father's honor, took Him to the cross. It was Christ's zeal for the good of men, for the good of your salvation, that drove Him, motivated Him to the cross. What are you zealous for? And here's the last question. Is there anything better? Is there anything better than to be consumed for a lifetime of zeal for the name of God, for His worship, and for His cause? Will you pray? Will you pray that the Lord Jesus might share His zeal with you? Let's pray toward that end this morning. Father, Lord, we thank You for the zeal of Christ Jesus. We thank You even for His holy anger, which drove Him to deal with this very wicked situation in such a way where, Lord, it would produce the good of men and the good of the soul and Your worship. Father, we pray that You might give us a zeal, a holy zeal, for that which You are zealous for. Father, may our hearts reflect Your heart even today. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.